Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing our study of the Old Testament book of Daniel, a book that is important in these 21st century days. We are looking at the prophecy of the end of the world, and today, class teacher Doug Brady continues with the lesson he started in the last session, a lesson about the covenant. You will find this in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We have been in these four verses for 10 lessons now because there is a wealth of material here that we need to understand. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Laverne Hall, located on the lower level of the new Worship Center building. We would like to invite you to visit our class if you are in the area. Following the lesson, we go to the Worship Center for the morning worship presentation with the fabulous First Baptist Choir and Orchestra and our pastor, Dr. Robert Jeffress. Visit us if you are in the area. Now, Doug is at the podium ready to begin, so open your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
There are some people who would say I dropped the ball the last time we talked about Daniel because the way I taught it was rather confusing. We're going to try and go over, review a few things before we start up again. If you remember, there was a deal made with the devil, and it's found in Isaiah 28:15-18. You may recall that passage. I want to talk to you about something that came to me. Do you remember how we talked about the name, the son of perdition? Who is that applied to in the scriptures? Judas and the Antichrist. Now, I was reading a guy named Clarence Larkin. Some of you know him. He wrote Dispensational Truths and some other things. He's got books on Daniel and Revelation, and he's a brilliant man. He has one drawback. He wrote in 1918 or something like that. So he doesn't know any of the stuff that we know since then. He wants to suggest that Judas is coming back as the Antichrist because they're both called the son of perdition. There are some people who are a little on the, let's say, fringe who believe strongly in that. But I came up with an idea that I think is much better. That name is only referred to two people in the scripture. But all throughout history, we've had references to people who are demon-possessed, right? Sure. It seemed like there was a plethora of them at the time Jesus came. But according to the scriptures, there were only two people who were ever possessed by Satan, Judas and the Antichrist. That's why they share that name. Because they're going to be possessed by Satan. Not just demon-possessed, Satan-possessed.
Satan himself.
So, as we go on, I want you to, if somebody asks you about that, you'll now be able to say. Now, what we're talking about is the covenant. The covenant that's spoken in Daniel 9:27. There was a contract that's a deal between who? Israel and the Antichrist, who is Satan's man, obviously, especially if Satan is possessing him. Now, we talked about what some of the terms of that contract are. Does it specifically spell out the terms of that contract in that passage? No. But it gives us information, and I think we can know at least three terms. Probably other terms, maybe we can't know. Three terms. The period or duration, the right to build the temple, and the pledge of peace and security. Those are the three. We're going to review the first two, which we talked about last time. We're getting to the second one, and then we're going to look at the middle part of that verse. So, looking again at the timeline, the first term or provision of this contract is the time period during which it would be in effect. And we all know it's how long?
7 years.
7 years. That would be 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days, whichever you wish to use. Now, the first passage we need to look at is not 9:27, but 8:13 and 14, because it talks of a time period of 2,300 years. Now, I want you to look at this verse for just a second, and I have this question. Does it tell us the beginning period, the beginning event of that period, or an ending event of that period? No, just an event that is the start. For example, we know that the signing or entering into the covenant starts the 7 year period. Is there in this passage something that tells you when it starts or something that tells you when it ends? So as to allow evening and morning, then the holy place will be restored. What is the holy place? The temple. Who is going to restore that temple? Israel? No. Jesus, when he comes back. Now, there are some people who believe that a temple will descend from heaven onto the and destroy anything that's in its way going down. Now, some people wrongly believe, I think, that that's going to happen during the tribulation. Is that a possibility that that happens at the start of the millennium? Or else Jesus constructs it in a period of 3 days? We don't know for sure. We're not told in any canonical source. Therefore, I would say we don't know for certain. But for the holy place to be restored properly, that means something has had to happen to it, right? It still exists, quote unquote, but something has happened. So it doesn't tell us when this 2,300 day period starts, but it tells us when it ends. That would be at the end of the tribulation period. So now if we were trying to graph it or chart it, we have a 7 year period, and then we place the 2,300. We don't know when it starts, but we know when it ends. So it's going to start 2,300 days from the end, right? Correct. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
All right. Now, the next thing we need to know, what happens during that 2,300 day period? So let's look back at that verse. The first thing is there's going to be a sacrifice. In other words, what has to happen before that can happen? It's got to be a temple. So they have to rebuild the temple, and then the sacrifices are started. Now, after that comes something in the New American Standard called the transgression of horror, transgression that causes horror. In the King James, what does it say? The transgression of desolation. What it's talking about, as we're going to see, that is the event that divides, happens right in the middle of the 7 year period, the abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about that in a while. But that event follows the sacrifices. So there will be sacrifices. Then this transgression, which is a one-time event, occurs. And then the holy place and the host will be trampled. So now we're beginning to see, during this 2,300-day period, there will be a time of sacrifices, a time the sacrifices will stop, and a time when the Antichrist is going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to take over the temple, and he's going to do everything he can to destroy the Jewish people. The Jewish people thought they had it bad in World War II. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen. You measure the number of Jews killed during the Holocaust in millions, 6 million, 8 million. Here, you're going to measure the number of Jews killed in thirds, like two-thirds. Can you imagine two-thirds of Americans killed? We're talking about serious carnage. All right. So It's the 2300 mornings and evenings, or 2300 days. And that's a Jewish way of saying it. All right. So we start off with this 2300 days. And then what comes next to divide it? 1260 days. What is that? And where is that spoken of? That's spoken of throughout Daniel. It's called the Great Tribulation. And I want you to see it in the notes. You will find it when we get to the second division. That is the middle of this seven-year period. And this period of time, the 1260 days, is going to be how we know the start and we know the finish. The start is what? The abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist stops the sacrifices in the temple and declares himself to be God. And we'll talk about that. I'll show you a passage on that in just a minute. At the end of it will be the destruction of the Antichrist. And who is going to do that? Now, this is one of the biggest disappointments for Chris Florence and myself. Because when that second advent occurs, there's going to be Christ and his army coming back to the earth. Who is going to be a part of that army? Chris and I and the rest of you who are believers. But we don't get to kill anybody. It's just Jesus who kills them all. It doesn't seem fair to me. But anyway, everybody's laughing here, so I want you to know that was a joke, kind of. Well, kind of. But that's that second period. So if we know what's going to go on, the number of days between the 1040. So what's going on there? That's going to be the time when the temple's operating and we have sacrifices. So what happens in this first little period of 220 days? That's the time to build the temple. So do you see how that's going to work? What do the Jewish people say who are in the know right now? What do they need to be able to build the temple? Permission. There may need to be a little bit of demolition, but what they basically need is permission. They got everything ready. They're ready to do it. They said we can do it in under a year. Well, it just so happens it's really going to be 220 days. So they'll be under a year by 140 days. So I want you to see that before we go on, because that is the second term. And the second, now, when we talked about this, the last time we went over this, we said, how is it that they're going to be able to build that temple? Because sitting on either the spot that they need to place the Holy of Holies, or close enough to the spot where they're going to need to place the Holy of Holies, is the Mosque of the Dome of the Rock. And you can't have that there if you're going to build a temple of the type of temple that's going to be built. Is a good picture of it. It's going to take the whole Temple Mount. You can't have that Mosque of the Dome of the Rock. Now, think about it right now. If the United States, the European Union, Russia, and China said, we're granting you, Israel, a peace treaty, and you get to rebuild your temple and demolish anything that's on the Temple Mount that you need to, and we will protect you, and we won't let anybody do anything to you, do you think all the Muslims would just stay home and do nothing? Not a chance. But we talked about the wars that had to occur in order to destroy the Muslim power. And these are all people, not who Israel attacks, but come to attack Israel. And who is going to defeat them? God is. He is going to intervene and destroy them. And we talked about Psalm 83, and we talked about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, let me tell you, Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are all kinds of ideas about when that is going to happen. I'm telling you, there are so many different thinking. You're going to find it crazy. There's some people who say, this is going to happen. That's not going to happen until the middle of the tribulation, Ezekiel 38, 39 war. Other people say, oh, no, it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. It'll be post-tribulation. You'd think, well, there can't be any more views besides the pre-tribulation view because you can't go any farther. Oh, no. There are some people who say it's in the interlude between the end of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. There's going to be some interlude and a war then. Jesus comes back. Obviously, he didn't kill enough people or destroy enough armaments that they can still rise up and have another battle against him. Or they say it's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. Well, I don't believe any of those views. I believe in the pre-tribulation view of this war. To look at that and to get a few ideas, I want you to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 with me. And I have an outline there in your notes for you. Verses 1 through 6, we talked about at length last time we talked about this. And it involves the peoples, the nations that are involved in this invasion of Israel. Now, 7 through 9 talks about where the invasion takes place, where they're coming against Israel. And will they make any headway into Israel? Absolutely they will, and I'll show you that in a minute. Why God, verses 14 through 16, why God allows this invasion to occur? He has a plan. Who is leading this invasion? I believe Russia is. Why would God be mad at Russia? Who killed the most Jews in World War II? Does anybody know? Russia. No. Germany. Who killed the second most? Poland. Third, Russia. Germany has really been hurt. Russians killed over 1 million Jews. Now, Julie doesn't mind me saying that, even though she's part Russian. But that was terrible. I, by the way, love Russian girl. Not girls. I said girl. Did you notice that? But what I'm telling you is Russia has debts to pay, and God is going to wipe them out. And they are joining together with the Muslim force. Do you see Russian influence building up in the Middle East as some idiot president pulls us out? Uh-huh. And so what's going on here? You know, I shouldn't say idiot. I should say, speak in Latin, I guess, idiotes. And so anyway, the idea is Russia is going to be punished in this way. And they are going to be wiped out on the mountains of Israel. So God allows this invasion. You see, verses 7 through 23, God's anger moves him to this judgment, his anger at these people who are invading. And then it tells you the place of their destruction. So open your Bibles to Ezekiel 39 this time. In 39, it says this, "And you, O son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, I will drive you on and take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand, and you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and your peoples who are with you. And I will give you as food every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field, and you will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am Yahweh." Now notice what he is saying there. He's saying, all of your forces that are coming down, I'm going to destroy them right there on the mountains of Israel. Now, notice something. If they're being destroyed on the mountains of Israel, what does that say about Israel? They've taken some losses too. And that's important to understand, because they're going to want peace and security and not being attacked anymore. Now, also understand this. Does God only destroy these troops and everything who have come down and their allies to Israel? No. He goes back to where they were and destroys them, where they thought they were safe, back on the coastlands, back on the northern parts, the uttermost north, can destroy them too. Do you notice how that tends to create a vacuum between the West and the Far East? Yes.
In Ezekiel 38, verse 4, it says, talking about Gog and Magog, it says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee. So there's something they don't want to come. God's forcing them to come down.
Well, he did the same thing with Babylon. Babylon thought they wanted to go. They didn't realize they were hooked. Same thing here. If you look in it, they want the wealth that's down in Israel and the position. Russia would like to be able to control the Mediterranean Ocean. And if he has Israel and their ports, he's in much better shape. Then with his Arabs, he can market all of that oil through Israel, and then they don't have to go through the Suez Canal. Straits of Hormuz. Question.
Is Russia now primarily Muslim?
No, but they are going to join with a bunch of Muslim allies. They are not. They're mostly just atheistic.
So with Russia being part of the Jews being terminated in Poland, where does Poland lie? Because Russia is trying to take over Poland right now, and they don't want to go.
And I think Poland has been hurt so much since World War II. They've paid a serious price for what they did. Russia had not. All right, let's move on here. I want you to see this. Well, verses 9 and 10 I want to read here. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires from them. So firewood's going to be provided to Israel for 7 years. Now, they used the only names for weapons they had at the time. Ezekiel didn't know anything about a rifle or anything like that. Now, Bob, let me ask you a question, and I'm going to call on your expertise. What is the main weapon that a soldier carries if he's the United States Army or NATO forces? Yeah, what kind of rifle?
Well, in the U.S., it's the M4, and in most other countries, it's some variant of the AK-47.
M16, something like that. Now, that's made of a plastic polymer, is it not? Besides the metal. And does that burn very well? Russia and their allies, what do they carry the same weapon? What do they carry?
They primarily carry variants of the AK-47, which has a wood stock.
A wood stock, so you could burn that. Now, that's the first thing that I wanted to point out. Second thing I want to point out about that. If this war happened in the mid-tribulation, that would mean they would be burning these weapons 3.5 years into the millennial kingdom. Not a chance. We don't need to be burning anything into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a whole new place. It's like going back to the Garden of Eden, if y'all didn't catch that. So, what about if you were having this at the end of the tribulation? Same thing. If you had it in an interlude between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom? No. And if you had it at the end of the millennial kingdom, that's going to be the eternal state. We don't need any fires then. We're not going to even need any light. We're not going to need a sun or a moon, because we're going to have the light coming from the New Jerusalem where the throne of Jesus is, and that's all the light we need. So, no. It happens pre-trib, so you can burn the weapons for 7 years. Do you think there's some correlation between the fact they're burning for 7 years and the treaties for 7 years? Now, these are the two portions of this covenant or contract that we talked about last time. There is a third one that I believe is a part of it. Now, understand, I'm trying to reconstruct this contract without having read it. And so the third one, I believe, is this. I believe that the termination, the third term provision of the covenant, is that the treaty is to serve to as a pact to provide peace and security to Israel, considering these passages. Israel came close to being wiped out in this Ezekiel 38:30. If God hadn't intervened, they would have. So what do they want? Peace and security. And now the Antichrist can come in and he can say, I tell you what, I'll make you a treaty for 7 years. I'll let you rebuild your temple because there's no one now to oppose it. And I will promise you peace and security. And they say, deal. I mean, what do we have to give up? Do we have to give up any land? No. Do we have to give up anything else? No. Oh, I like that. So they're going to make that deal. And they don't realize they're making a deal with the devil. Now, do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 28? You're making a deal with the devil here, guys. Now, let's look at this third term and some passages in relation to it. Yes?
Question. I wonder if part of the carnage that takes place during this war could have something to do with an earthquake, because when Jesus comes back, there's a fault line that goes through Jerusalem.
Yes, but that fault line, I don't believe, will be activated until Jesus' foot touches the top of the Mountain of Olives. Then it'll split.
I just thought maybe the mosque might go down.
Well, maybe. No. Yes, Donna.
I have a question. I was reading this week and reminded that Isaiah was sawed in half.
Yeah.
And the idea came to me that the day of the Lord, those kinds of horrible, horrible things will probably be taking place.
They will be taking place. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand, and I think it's important. Number one, the church won't be there in the tribulation period. Number two, there will be people who are sharing their faith, who the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and there will be a lot of people who will come to know the Lord, and they will be martyred. Basically, you make a choice to receive Jesus as your Savior, that means you're going to die. And for the most part, those people are going to be dying, having their heads cut off. Now, where we've seen that, I don't know. But that's what the scriptures seem to indicate. However, most of the people who are dying before the midpoint of the tribulation are not Jews. But come in the middle of the tribulation, if we have time to get to it today, you will find that that's when the anger and the wrath of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet turn on Israel, and they will do everything they can to destroy them. And that's when it really becomes horrible. And it's called the Great Tribulation. I mean, being in the tribulation is bad enough, but to be in the Great Tribulation, the second part, that's really bad. So look here at Ezekiel 38:8. Now you're saying, wait a second, we've already talked about this. This is the war that occurred. Yeah, but I want you to see the motivation here for Israel to make the covenant. It says, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people have been brought out from the nation, and they are living securely, all of them. What does it mean? They are living securely in the land of Israel, which is basically a good description of Israel now. That's when this attack occurs. But what does Israel want? Peace and security. It was taken away in this war. So now they're saying, when this guy comes in and offers, I'll provide you peace and security. They'll say, we'll take it. We want it. We'll make that deal. And so they do. And we get to have our temple on top of that. This is a win-win for us. All right. Jeremiah is going to speak about this in chapter 6. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Notice that? They have healed the brokenness of our people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They do not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Let's look at Ezekiel 13:10 again. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds the wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash. So tell them who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstorms, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. And behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Who worries about the plaster if there is no wall? And yet that's this concept. They thought they had peace, and they didn't. They were tricked. They were conned and taken advantage of. Now, there's an interesting passage in the New Testament about this that I want you to see. And we're going to look carefully at it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Tribulation. That's used throughout the Old Testament as this time of judgment, the day of the Lord. While they are saying peace and safety, then the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Who is writing this book? Paul. Is he Jewish? Very definitely. Who is he writing it to? The church in Thessalonica, are they Jewish?
No.
No, they're not Jewish. They are Gentiles, clearly. So when he starts out, he says, now as to this, you. You is who? The church in Thessalonica, the Gentile church. You remember the Jews in Thessalonica rejected Paul. And in fact, they persecuted him, forced him to leave Thessalonica. You in need of anything written to you, for you yourselves. He's talking to the church in Thessalonica, Gentiles. And all of a sudden, he changes personal pronouns. Now, look at this. While they were saying, that's not the church in Thessalonica, is it? Who is it? Jews. Israel. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. You see that now, who he's talking about? He's talking about Israel. Look at this verse. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Does that ring any bells? As in Matthew 24. Yes, it does. And we'll be getting to that here in just a minute so that you can see what is going on. Now, let's finish this contract that Israel is going to make a deal to protect themselves with the Antichrist. Have they had really a need to do that up to this point? No, because there was somebody else who would protect them. Who was that? The United States. In 2008 was the first year in our history and in the history of Israel when the United States would not really help Israel to protect them. That changed again in 2016. It's now changed again in 2020. And they are going to believe one of two things is going to happen when they make this treaty. Number one, the United States will not help them. So they can't rely on the United States anymore. Or number two, the United States is unable to help them, so they can't rely. Unable. Well, how could that ever happen? What if the United States got wiped out by a pandemic? So, now, I'm not saying that is going to happen. I'm just saying that's a possibility. We're here talking about those kinds of things, right? Maybe. Maybe not.
One guy gets a sniffle in Africa, we get him here the next day.
I don't know if it works that quickly. But anyway, that's possible. Maybe someone has an antidote and we don't. I don't know all the stuff that's going on or could happen. You know, men are not the only purveyor of pestilence. Somebody else is too, and that's God. Has America done anything that would anger God?
Yes.
Oh, does America deserve to be punished?
Yes.
He said, well, other people do too. Yeah. But the other rest of the earth were not given what America was given. And we have squandered it. Kim, just squandered it. And it's a shame. You know, I was born in 1951. If you talk to somebody the date of my birth, do you think the United States government would ever allow same-sex marriage? Oh, no, not a chance. Well, do you think they would ever allow a woman to decide to kill the baby if she could get it done before the baby was born? No, that's murder. They'd never allow that. And you could just keep going thing after thing after thing. And we would say, no way. And yet we stood by and did nothing when they did it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't get carried away on things like that. But yeah, they're still doing it. They're not going to stop. Now, let's go back to Daniel 9:27. This, I want you to see, if you look at the first part, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's what we've been studying now for the last 3 Sundays on Daniel, just that first line. Yeah, you think it's not more than that?
No, I was going to go back for a minute, not do the Jansaki circle back, but just go back for a minute. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. I don't think it has anything to do with the worldwide pandemic. Look at what our government just did. We refused to give Israel fuel tanker planes that refuel other airplanes, refused to deliver them as agreed and postponed it until...
You mean we broke our contract?
You got it. Yeah. Exactly. And they need that in order to be able to...
To protect themselves. Like I said, there's been so many balls dropped. It just... All right. But now I want us, before we finish here today, to look a little bit at the middle of this verse. But in the middle of the week, he, that is the Antichrist, will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Now, you've heard this before, abomination of desolation. You say, well, Daniel doesn't say abomination of desolation. He says the wing of abominations will make one desolate. Well, if you were to look in, we'll see that in just a second. But somebody else who refers to it that way is Jesus. What does this mean, abomination of desolation? If you look at the word in Hebrew, abomination, it means a detestable thing or an idol. It can mean an action or a thing. You could combine it. An idol being in the holy place would be an abomination. Worshiping that idol would be an act of abomination. Desolation is not the best really translation of this word. It means to be appalled or to be stunned or to stupefy. In other words, it's so abominable, you just can't believe somebody's doing it. That's the concept here. How is this word used in the Old Testament, other places? If you look in Leviticus 18:22, it says, and you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Follow that? Now we're talking about in Solomon's time in 2 Kings 23:13. The preface to this is Solomon started marrying so many women. I don't know why I would do something stupid like this, but I added it all up once and thought, all right, if you were to talk to these women privately during the year, you'd have to talk to 3.6 women a day in order to make it through all his wives and concubines. And what happened was, it's the same principle that has been going on throughout history. If you marry a godly woman, she will be able to protect you and help you see the right way to go closer to God. If you marry an ungodly woman, she will leave you unprotected and lead you away from God. That's what Solomon's wives did at the end. They started to lead him away from God. And you look here in 2 Kings 23:13, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for an Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians. But see, he had a Sidonian wife. For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, but he had a Moabitess wife. And Milcom, the abomination of sons of Ammon, but he had an Ammonite wife, the king defiled. Now, just so you can take this message home with you, Damaris, he did not have an Amalekite wife that he built a place of worship for. But I just wanted you to know that. Now, here again, look what Daniel says himself in Daniel 11:31. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, he uses that same phrase in Daniel 12:11. From the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, don't ask me about that number yet. We're not getting to that yet. We will get to that in chapter 12. You just have to wait. But let's look at the time where most people recognize this phrase other than in the book of Daniel. And that's in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and what he's going to say next is, run. Don't walk, run. Notice that little phrase, though. Let the reader understand. Is this probably one of the more complex prophecies in the scripture? Well, look how long we spent on it. And yet, how many people in the churches in this country say, you know, we don't want to study prophecy. There are so many views on it, and it's so confusing and complex. Nobody can really understand it. We're not going to study it. And what does Jesus say right there? Let the reader understand. Jesus said, I'm not saying this for the fun of it or just to be blowing hot air. I want you to know. Bonnie.
I saw something this week that was really interesting. You see a few points on the web, people that are supposedly Christians. Nobody seems to really understand end times. And what this was showing is satanic forces are putting holograms out. They actually showed a picture of supposedly God in the clouds. They said they're actually trying to fabricate the second coming of Jesus. So they're deliberately confusing people. And I think that's what this speaks to, is you better know the truth.
Didn't the serpent do that with Eve at the very start? Why change your tactics if they always work? You know, when I played baseball, the coach would say, hey, if they can't hit your fastball, why throw a curve? And so anyway, this abomination of desolation, it usually involves, it's going to really involve two things. This is the picture I want you to see. This is a backdrop of the temple, and you will see a false prophet who calls fire down from heaven. You'll see the Antichrist and a statue of the Antichrist. What is this abomination of desolation? Well, let's look at Matthew 24, and we're going to start in, actually, we're starting Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jesus is speaking, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Let's stop there just a second. This word gather, you know what this is? Episynago. What word do we have in English from that episynago? Synagogue. Place of Jewish gathering. He says, that's what I wanted to do. But I want you to see that. Who's he talking to? Israel. Jerusalem. I want to have a synagogue with you. This is Jesus talking to his people. Not the church, his people, the Jews. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who are they not going to see? Their Messiah. They had a chance. They rejected him. And he says, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's out of a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. What are we saying? Until the nation of Israel, not just the Jewish person, the nation of Israel corporately says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be turned. God is not going to provide for them what he promised, which is salvation and a kingdom. When they do, the kingdom will come. So, now, you notice here, the Lord's not talking to the church. He's not talking to unbelieving Gentiles. He's talking only to the Jewish people. How long will Israel be made desolate? Well, from the time of the treaty, 7 years. But until she cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Matthew 24, 25 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. That's what's next. It's also, now, when I say that, this is the portion of the Olivet Discourse that Matthew wants to write about. There's also portions of the Olivet Discourse in Luke and in Mark. But you see, Luke, Mark, and Matthew have different purposes in writing. Matthew is writing in a very Jewish way, in a Jewish book, because there were certain questions that the Jewish believers had. Is Jesus the king? Yes. Okay, well, where's the kingdom? Well, if it's not now, when's the kingdom coming? They wanted to know that. Jesus is going to answer some of those questions when we get here. Jesus came from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point the temple buildings out to him. What's going on here is kind of a bragging or admiration. Do you see the temple, Jesus? Isn't this magnificent? It took 46 years to rebuild this temple. That was after they started with the temple of Zerubbabel. And he says that. And then he said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. You think this is magnificent? Every stone here will be thrown down. You know why? Because when they set it on fire, the gold melted into the crevices of the rocks, and those Roman soldiers upturned every rock to get every ounce of gold out of there. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately saying, and see, they knew better than to ask him right there in the middle of Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple. So they waited till he got to the Mount of Olives. And he said, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, first thing I want you to do, how many questions do they ask there? It appears to be three. In their minds, it's really two. Because what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They thought that was one. And is it? Yeah, it really is. Now, in Matthew, you're not going to hear the answer to the first question. If you were to look in Luke, you would find that answer. But in Matthew, that's not important to him about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He wants to talk about the coming king and the coming kingdom. So, he goes on, he talks about that, but what does he talk about first? The preface for that, because that king and kingdom is coming 7 years after the treaty, right? 7 years after the treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. He's going to mention Daniel 9:27 here in verse 15. Now, I want us to look in verse 15. Yes. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So, what is it going to be in the holy place? That's interesting here. Think carefully on this question. I'm warning you, I'm a lawyer. What are they going to see in the holy place? What?
The image of
the Antichrist? The image of the Antichrist. Both. I'll prove it to you. I know you think that I'm wrong, but I'm going to prove it to you. Now, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must go down, must not go down and get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray your fight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Now, is he talking to anyone other than Jews? No. Who's he talking to? He's those who are in Judea. Who would be concerned about having to flee on the Sabbath? Because there's a limitation about how much you could do. Too bad for you if it's on the Sabbath.
In verse 4 of Matthew 24,
yep.
That was the biggie because it said you make sure that no one deceives you.
It does, but I'm at 4:10, 4:14 right now. And if I deal with that, I won't. There's a lot of things there. And that's where he talks about the birth pains of a woman that matches up with 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. But I want to talk about this abomination of desolation. Jesus here refers to this very same event described in Daniel 3 times. It occurs exactly in the middle of this week, and it divides the tribulation period. What is this event? The beast will take over the temple, which the Jewish people have rebuilt, and will stop all worship and sacrifice to Yahweh. You see, the Jews thought they were building this temple for them. That was part of the deal. The Antichrist said, "You build it for me." Now, he didn't tell them that, but that was his plan. And when he's ready, he springs it into, and he will mandate now all worship belongs to him. He will erect a statue of himself in the temple to which worship should be directed. And it begins the worst time of Jewish persecution the world has ever seen. Notice in Daniel 9:27, it says, he will stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. In Daniel 8:13, it says the same thing. How long will it happen? Well, until while the transgression which causes horror occurs and the holy place. In Revelation 11:12, it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it is given over to the nations, and they will tread under it, tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, that's 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That's the last part of the tribulation. Now, will they just worship the statue that'll be put up there? Or will he appear there in the holy place and say, you should worship me? Well, you're learning. Look what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. The man of lawlessness is revealed in the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, to me, that's rather straightforward. That's what he's going to do. He's claiming to be God. Just like we saw with the little horn in chapter 7, and he's boasting and saying, you know, who is like me? He's going to erect a statue of himself in the temple. In Revelation 13:14, it says this, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and it came to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast can even speak and causes many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves. Now notice, there'll be slaves during the tribulation. To be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. And he who provides that no one will be able to buy or sell or go into a grocery store. Not most, I didn't say that. The buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, can you imagine a time when you could have a mark on your forehead or your hand and someone could read it? A mechanism could read it. That time will never come, will it? In fact, do we not used to going into a place and somebody taking a device and reading our forehead with it? All the time, taking our temperature. Bob, do you...
In doing a lot of reading, mostly secular reading, they talk about the 12th Imam. Is there any correlation in Islam with what we are studying here?
There are some people, Bob, who believe. I used to lean more that way, and I'm leaning kind of away from that now, but that this Mahdi, the 12th Imam, is going to be the Antichrist. Now, they believe he's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be the Antichrist. Both Muslim and Jewish probably will be together thinking this Antichrist is like their Messiah. They say that he's going to come from the left leg of the Roman Empire, meaning through Istanbul or Constantinople. So, now, this act of the Antichrist in coming in and proclaiming himself to be God in the temple and putting a statue there of himself is the beginning of the worst persecution the Jewish people have seen. Notice how he says in Matthew 24:16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You, whatever phrase you want to come up with, get time to get out of Dodge, make like a manor bread truck. You've heard that one before? Hall buns, whatever. We don't have bread trucks anymore, do we? I guess not. In Isaiah 10, starting in verse 20, it says this. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, who the Antichrist, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, will be like the sand of sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed. And the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now, that strikes some people as strange. But who really was going to be responsible for Israel, the two-thirds of Israel being destroyed, it speaks about in Zechariah?
Lord God of hosts.
If I send you my son, and you reject him and you crucify him, will I hold you guiltless? I don't think so. Look at you look at the parable about the leader who went away, or the owner, and he sent people there, and then he sent his son, and they mistreated him all the time. Did he hold those servants responsible? He's going to hold Israel responsible. Yes?
I'm a little confused, but the Christians, they're talking about Christians right here, right?
Nope. Talking about Israel.
Okay, but there were some that relied on the Lord.
That is going to be the remnant, the one-third of the nation of Israel. We're going to talk more about it when we get to Revelation 12 here.
They're not going to be part of the rapture.
No, this is during the tribulation period.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
In Israel, if we had a rapture today, Jewish Christians would be gone with us.
Yes, but they aren't considered part of Israel now. They're considered part of the church.
Okay.
When we are raptured, it's interesting, there will be no believer left on earth.
On the earth.
But who witnessed to Paul? Jesus. I think Jesus will witness to each one of the 144,000. And they'll be one. And then they will be responsible for carrying out the Jewish mandate to take the message of salvation throughout the world. And he'll give them two witnesses to help them, Moses and Elijah. But that is during the tribulation period. It's only speaking about, in fact, Isaiah never heard of the church. He had no idea. Look again in Matthew 24. I want you to see this, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation. When? After the abomination of desolation. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, several things I want to say about that passage. What it's saying is this great tribulation is going to occur with Israel being so persecuted and so many Jews dying. It's like nothing the world has ever seen. That's what he's talking about here. He says, unless those days have been shortened, there wouldn't be anybody left alive. Now, I can remember reading scholars from, say, the 1800s, you know, when the higher biblical critics started, to say, this is so ridiculous. You can't take this literally. There is no way that everybody on the earth could be killed. There's just no way that could happen. Oh, idiots, they didn't know. Let's not say idiots, let's say ignorant. They didn't know. But why would they say God doesn't know? Because God does know, and that's what he says. And it's interesting. You see, God knows everything actual, everything that's going to happen. He also knows everything hypothetical. What could happen? Is everybody going to be killed? No. He says, if I didn't come back then, everybody would be killed. Just like he said to Nazareth, if I had done the signs in Sodom that I've done before you, they'd still be here. Hypothetical. But he knows everything hypothetical. Why? Because he went through all of these iterations when he decided his plan and then wrote it down. So that we have it. We'll see when we get to talk about the book of truth. Now, Jeremiah 37 says, alas, for this day is great and there will be none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. That is the remnant. Now, We have time, I hope, to talk about Revelation 12, because I want you to see this again. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. What is he talking about? I want you to see this, because this is important. At the fall, before the creation of the earth, well, I'm going to say, get people mad at me, the recreation of the earth. I know you don't believe in that, but I do. And I want you to see this. He was thrown out of heaven. Does that mean he no longer has access to heaven?
No.
No. Does he have access to heaven? In the book of Job, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, both times he goes up into heaven and he's bragging. God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? Oh yeah, I've seen him. But that's because you put a hedge around him. You let me at him, he'll curse you to your name. And they have that conversation. How many in here would like him to have that conversation about you?
No.
Well, was that just one time? Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul? I mean, to Peter? He said, Satan has demanded permission, demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Peter. Jesus say, I intervened and said, no, don't let him do it. No, he didn't. And in fact, the indication is it's implied that God gave him permission to sift Peter like wheat. And he did. You know, when you use a sifter, most people are concerned about how it's going in and how it's coming out. They're never concerned about what's going on inside the sifter. Peter learned what goes on inside the sifter is pretty important. Real quick, let's move on. Because you see, Satan, I believe, at the time of the abomination of desolation, will be thrown out of heaven, not given any access. So now he is here full time. He has no longer any access to heaven. Michael has thrown him out. It's at the start of this passage. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman here is Israel. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she should fly into the wilderness to her place. This is what's going on here in Matthew chapter 24. Israel is running after the abomination of this. Two wings were given her that she could fly to a place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that she might be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war at the rest of her children who kept the commandments of God and held to the testimony of Jesus. We don't have time to go any further. You notice my notes just stop right then. One thing I think we ought to say and think about, Thanksgiving. I know it's Christmas time in the new year. Thanksgiving. Where will I be when all of this happens? I will be in heaven with my new husband. I know that sounds weird to some of you, but I am part of the bride of Christ. I will be with him. I will never leave his side. He will never leave me. He will have his arms around me for the rest of eternity. And I don't have to go through any of this. That's why it's the blessed hope. And I can't wait for him to come back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we're able to spend together tonight, today in studying this. I'm sorry, Lord, that I maybe went a little too long for some people. But you know I get so excited when I talk about these things and see what your plan is and how it's all falling into place. And I pray that you will help us to come to understand how this is working so we can use it when we share your love with people to understand the gravity of the decision they will make, whether to accept you or to reject you. I pray that we'll have a great service as we talk about this present that God is going to give to us in Psalm 90. And I pray that you will bring a large number of people to know you today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.